It was yellow before. Okay.
Good morning again to you all, and welcome to our class on 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude. We are going today for our 5th class, 6th class? Sixth class, yes. And we're going to be looking at 1st Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. I'm breaking up our initial structure that we presented, and I believe it is necessary in this case. So we're going to be reading these verses. Let's start with prayer, and then we go to the Bible, and we're going to read the text this morning. Let's go to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for this new day in our lives, the new day that you have given us, a holy day in your presence. And we can start this day serving you, serving your kingdom. And we pray, oh Lord, that as we study Scripture, as we try to understand Scripture and instruction of the Apostle, that you give us the understanding through the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you bless us, not only in Sunday school, but in worship service and throughout our day, so we can honor you, we can keep this day holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you then to open your Bibles to 1 Peter 2nd, chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And to be honest, the way I'm trying to approach here, we might not even be done with this through today. So we might, depending on how much you want to talk about some of the issues that are here. But let's read then these verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Let's read. I'll read scripture and you can follow. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continue entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were strayed like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So far, God's word. Well, you all remember the context of this letter. Peter is writing to a series of churches. It's not a single church, but a series of churches in what is actual Turkey, northern part and east northern part, kind of Turkey. And they are facing fiery trials. That's what Peter says. They are being persecuted. They are under difficulties. That is the general context that we have. And if indeed this letter was written when we believe, and most scholars, let's say conservative scholars, believe, which is mid to late 60s, that was indeed a time of great persecutions of Jews and Christians. It was a time in the Roman Empire turned against the Jews. for sedition. And they were accused of many things. One of the things was to set fire in Rome, for instance, which apparently, as historians believe, it was the emperor himself who plotted that kind of thing. Some will say out of his craziness. Some will say that it was not intentional. But it burned a great part of the city. And the blame was put on the Jews, and Jews started being persecuted. And Christians were seen as a Jewish sect. They were not seen as a separate religion or institution. And Christians were being persecuted. That means, you know, the Christians were in public office, were being demoted, or were being taken off the office. Christians could not do business. Some Christians were being put in prison. So Christians, the pressure on Christians was strong. And Peter is writing to Christians who are in this difficult time. He has spoken already about being born again to a life of sanctity, of holiness. He has convinced us that we are holy stones on this big building. He has talked about what we were, how we've been transformed, how we should live. And now he's going into more practical matters. And this whole section here of practical matters go from chapter 2, verse 13, to all the end, chapter 3. That's the division, the structure of this section. You can see there is he will talk about our civil obligations. He will give instructions to slaves. He will give instructions to women. He will give instructions to husbands. And he will give general instructions to all. What these instructions are about? They are about relationships and our civil attitude. How Christians should behave in as civilians in the world. So Peter is presenting, in this sense, a Christian perspective of life, of business, of family, of civil affairs, how we should believe, how we should behave in the world. So in this sense, there are valuable instructions in here. Last week, we dealt with the civil instructions. In the civil instructions, provide the base for everything that will come, pretty much. Because the first phrase of chapter 2, verse 13 says, "Be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution." So this is the base, the foundation upon which Peter will elaborate all the rest, all that comes. So Peter is pro-institution. Peter is pro-hierarchy. Peter is pro-authority. So Peter is saying that we as Christians, and that's a principle. It's not a cultural principle. It's not a relative principle. It is a general principle for Christians every time, every age, in every context. We must be people that submit to those in authority. And of course, then the question that comes from that is, what about the unjust, the evil rulers and authorities? And Peter knew that very well, because that is the context of the people to whom he's writing. They are being oppressed by the authorities. What should we do? And he will tell us that we have no right in rebelling against authorities. We have no right in raising a mutiny against authorities. That's what he will say. He will say at the end of that section, "Fear God, honor the emperor." That phrase of Peter could be taken as a paraphrase of Jesus. Give to Caesar what it's owed to him, what belongs to him, what is his. But give to God what is due to God, what God deserves. So that's a Peter's version of that phrase of Jesus. It's fear God, honor the emperor. An evil emperor. If you have some time this week to research on YouTube, for instance, there are several documentaries or something, or you want to read some information in your free time, Wikipedia would do. Wikipedia is not the most trustworthy, but Wikipedia would do. The general information there is usually good. Read about that time. The Roman Empire, you know, mid-first century. The emperors that came. Nero, the emperor before him, who was a hedonistic, evil, sadistic man. So read about the emperors of those days, of those times, who they were, their character. And you will then understand the context of what Peter's saying when he says, honor the emperor. And it's in this background that we move to the next section, which is our section today. When he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. So, you know, you're Bible people, right? You know that the word servants here, it was a way of our translations to, you know, ease a little bit the language of the Bible, right? Because the word here is not servants. The word is slaves. Of course, this word is a strong word. It's a strong word. In our context, it's a strong word. So, Our translators, you know, and some preachers, and I heard a good message this week from John MacArthur, which is someone that I like and enjoy. I'm always edified, and it's one of the ones that MacArthur will say that this text is about, you know, our work relationships. And I'm saying, I'm sorry, MacArthur, it's not. And he will explain in his sermon that it's really about slavery. And he will go in that, yes. But we cannot alter the Bible. It is what it is, brothers. And we should not make excuses for the Bible. The Bible is the Bible, Scripture, all right? So it talks, slaves, be subject to your owners. That's what Peter is saying. Slaves, be subject to your owners. Oh boy, what a pickle. So here I'm in the important theme section, A, slavery. Is there such a thing as Christian slaves or Christian slavery? Why didn't Paul condemn slavery? This is the elephant in the room, isn't it? Isn't this the elephant in the room? Oh, boy. Christianity. See? All the talk about love and all of that, but here is Christianity supporting slavery. How do we, who trust the Lord, from the bottom of our heart, knowing that He's always honest and true, that He has revealed His Word to us, that we take as the truth, the inspired truth, the record of the revelation, that is the Word of life, that as David will say in Psalm 19, that is sweeter than honey, that is more precious than gold. How this instruction here is sweeter than honey. How this instruction here is precious, more precious than gold. If we truly believe in the Bible, we must take the Bible for what it is. And we must understand it. So does Bible support slavery? That's a question. Of course, no. But we will see some things here that make one think so. However, one could turn the question and say, but does the Bible condemn slavery? Also, no. The Bible does not condemn slavery. What is the Bible's position in terms of slavery? The Bible's position and God's instruction is not of change of social status. It's not of change of structure. It's not of supporting or condemning. But it's an instruction of how to live in a world that has slavery. Then you could ask, oh, but shouldn't the Bible condemn slavery? That's a whole new question. And that we don't have much time for that. But before we address, I think, this topic of Christian instruction to servants, we need to talk a little bit about slavery. I mean, and I said, this is a subject that we could go deep and take a lot of time, and it'll depend on how much you want to talk about this. Perhaps you don't want to talk at all about this. But it's here before us. So I have remarked eight general points in here just about slavery. We're not even going into Peter's instruction here, which will come, the more specific instruction. But just talking about slavery here in the Bible. So, and I think this is an important topic for us to go through. Because you will be questioned about this sometimes. We will face accusations. What are the two, let's say, extreme points here in relation to Scripture? So, on one end, you have atheists and unbelievers saying, see, the Bible is, it cannot be true. Bible is hypocritical because it speaks of love, but then it speaks of slavery. How could you say that it's the Word of God when it's going along with slavery? So there are those that are completely unbelievers and will challenge the authority and the meaning of the Bible by pointing that out. I had that, and I had a seminarian, which shocked me, challenging. I never thought of it. And he called my attention to it, and he was mocking me for that, for believing in the Bible. Racist, misogynist, that supports slavery. How could you? It's an instruction from God of how to live, but it's not inerrant. It's not infallible. It has a lot of flaws in it. That was his perspective. That was a seminary. And it shocked me. I was not a seminarian. I was a young man aspiring to go to the seminary. And that was shocking to me. And then later, I read things and saw and watched lectures of people challenging the Bible and with the same argument. That's what Richard Dawkins, for instance, would use. One of his, he's a famous atheist that challenges the Bible. It's one of the arguments that he was going to use. But then you have the other side. What is the other side? The other side is the social justice group people that will say that Christianity is a powerful force to transform culture. That when Jesus came, he brought love for the poor, for the prostitutes, for all the marginalized. He had a ministry devoted to them. And Jesus is this social he came for social transformation. So they will put Jesus on the very opposite. While these are saying that the Bible is, has a lot of prejudice in it, this will say that the Bible, came for social transformation. So you have these two aspects of it. And those that believe that came for social transformation, they won't have much answer about this. They will go over this. They will underestimate what this meant. And they will say, but look what Christianity did and how Christianity is. And they will look at this powerful of love. And some of them will say, yeah, Peter perhaps was a little bit, off here. But Christianity is about structure. They won't care about the text. They won't care about the text.
So one will completely deny the text, and the other won't care about the text. But how can we, who care about the text, who believe it's the true word of God, look at this point and have a perspective and an approach about Scripture? Well, let me say for a start, again, you don't need to apologize for Scripture, all right? You don't need to apologize for Scripture. Unbelievers will be unbelievers, and you won't be able to convince them. It's the Holy Spirit who convinces them. So first of all, you need to have an answer for your own soul, for your own heart, and understand these things properly. So in case you're questioning. So let's go through some points here. First of all, slavery in the Bible was widespread. But we cannot deny that. We cannot deny that. Not only in the Bible is widespread, but in the Bible times is widespread, because it reflects the context that they're living. So we won't deny that and say, well, it was not like that, not like this way and that way. All right? But we need to make a counterpoint here, which is it was not primarily racial slavery, but of financial nature. So we, with our history of colonization of the Americas and slavery of Africans that were massively brought to the U.S., we have this recent history and that thing in our mindsets of how awful that violent and evil slavery of Africans was, and some indigenous people, although indigenous people were almost never slaves. They were never, it was very small amount of them turned to slaves. It was mostly Africans. And so we have this idea of a racial element. And in fact, during those years of slavery, the church supported slavery by stating that, unfortunately, in an awful chapter of the church, that the slaves were not humans on the same level as we are, with the same dignity. They were not like in the image. They were not image bearers. God's image bearers. And some, and I would say most in Catholic realms, I would say, I'm not sure in Protestants, will say they did not have a soul. So they had to be catechized and baptized to receive a soul, something of the sort. And that's why they could be treated that way. So there was a very strong racial element to it. And slavery in the Bible doesn't have, or in the Bible times, in the ancient times, didn't have that strong racial element. So hear me out. I'm not saying that it didn't have any. It did have. When a people conquered other people, they would enslave that people. It's a kind of racial thing. However, slavery was seen more from the commerce side and perspective, to the point that certain freedoms were given to a slave, generally, and the slave could even buy his freedom, right? So there is slavery in the Bible, but it's a different kind of slavery. You should think of, for instance, the Abraham slave, right, who was in charge of his whole household and who he sends to find a daughter, a wife for his son. And that man loved Abraham so much, right, that he works for Abraham as he was working for himself. You should think of Joseph in Egypt,
Potiphar's house, that he was a slave that was put in charge, and that, you know, he could, when his wife tempts him, he says, "My master gave me, you know, full liberty with everything but you." So he could eat whatever he wanted. He could use his master's Ferrari, right? He could drive his Ferrari. Because that's the kind of slavery. And with this freedom, certain freedom that was given to the slaves could do business on their own, on their side, and gather money, and they could buy their freedom. So, here, listen, I don't want to make slavery sound like a great thing, okay? And I'm not trying to justify slavery or justify the Bible here. But just we need to be honest as we're trying to be honest here. So slavery didn't have that racial factor and element per se. For instance, could a Jew, a Hebrew Israelite, an Israelite, have an Israelite slave? Yeah. No, they could have. They could have. The law makes a provision for that. So if your brother owes you a lot of money that he cannot pay, what is he going to say? He's going to sell himself as a slave for the payment of his debt. But there was the year of remission that all the slaves would set free. So let's move on and say, point three then. The law of Moses allowed Israelites to have slaves. Read Exodus 21. Actually, let's open there because we're going to see some text in there. So, the law of Moses allowed, and who wrote the law of Moses? Well, your God is in favor of slavery then, isn't he? Exodus. Chapter 21. Why, my Bible right up front says, law about slaves. Now, these are the rules that you shall set before them. So, verse 2, right away. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free. For nothing. So, see, there is slavery in the law of Moses. Here, God is not opposing and say, among you shall not have slavery. It's not the 11th commandment. God didn't change the social status of situation, the contextual element there. The law of Moses did not make a provision for the breaking up of the social strata. But it made a provision so that social strata would work in a peaceful and beneficial way to everyone. So God didn't say, abolish slavery in Israel. No, you could even have a Hebrew slave, your brother. And you will see verse 7, for instance. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, he shall not go out as a male slaves do. So there is a special provision if you sell your daughter. Oh boy. Selling your daughter, how awful that is. Well, it was a common thing of those days. But look that there is a provision here. So that daughter will not be abused. She will not suffer any kind of violence. There is a provision in the law here. And in case she is taken as a wife and the man decides to divorce her, she has to be returned to her house. And in some cases, restitution needs to be made. So there is a provision here. So you say, well, Pastor, I mean, that's hard for me. Well, brothers and sisters, we must understand the times. These were rough times. That a man carried a sword on his side. And for the sake of honor, he will pull his sword and kill someone in the act. There were rough times in history. That's not our times. And we're better off. And again, here, we're not justifying slavery. We're not making it look good. And we should not be pro-slavery. Okay? Let me make that clear. But the fact is that the Bible does not bring that kind of social transformation element that some expect and hope. Because the Bible speaks of higher truths and higher promises and hopes. So there is in the social structure of Israel a place for slavery. But number four, the law of Moses punished maltreatment of slaves. For instance, Exodus 21 verse 12, it says, "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death." And the same applies to a slave. Verse 19, "When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and he dies under his hand, he shall be avenged." So, if a man kills his slave by beating on him, by doing something, he will suffer the due process. And avenged is a term for the due process in Israel, which is the due payment. He will suffer this punishment. And a man could, by beating his slave, by killing his slave, be put to death. Okay, so there was a provision there. So, and even more, 26. "If a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out a tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth." Even if a tooth, if a guy punches his slave in the mouth and breaks his tooth, the slave will go free. Because an Israelite should not harm, should not use violence to his slave at all. And several places of the law, God will say, "Because you were slaves in Egypt." So he will say, "You know what is to be a slave. You know what is to be a slave. Remember, you were slaves in Egypt. And for freedom, I have set you free." So the law of God would make a lot of provisions for violence and maltreatment of slaves. Did it work? Most likely not. Certainly not in all cases. Why? Because men are sinful. And we have this way of subverting, of changing everything that God made for good, and we turn for. Don't we turn marriage, a wonderful, beautiful thing, into a hateful thing to the point of sometimes a husband killing a wife and a wife killing a husband? That lovely couple that took lovely pictures at the altar and made, you know, promises and wonderful promises and had that beautiful honeymoon. 6-7 years later, one kills the other. What happened? We turned beautiful things in bad things into God's creation. And God's redemptive plan is not a plan of social transformation, but it's a plan that, living in social realities, we live the way in holiness, the way He projected to us. Remember Jesus' priestly prayer on John 17 for His disciples? He says,
I know I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they have your word. Because I am not from the world, and they are not from the world. But I'm not asking you, Father, to take them out of the world, but to protect them from evil. And then he will pray, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. Let's move on. Chapter 5. There's no condemnation of slavery in the New Testament. If the Old Testament has a provision for slavery and the treatment of slaves and how things would be, the New Testament doesn't bring that condemnation of slavery. And some will say, not even Jesus did that. And in fact, Jesus doesn't have a single word of Jesus to bring condemnation to the slaves, saying that slavery is bad. Yeah, and we're going to... Exactly, and that's my eighth point here.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah, and we are in tune. We're getting there. We're getting there. We're trying to build up here. So, point six. In fact, the New Testament does not address civil issues. So, brothers, that notion of Jesus as a social... you know, someone that came for social transformation, that came to implement social justice, is wrong. It's not there. It's simply not there. Because Jesus came for the Jews. We know. First, he didn't come for Gentiles. He came for the Jews. He preached among the Jews. He spoke Aramaic. He lived among the Jews. He lived as a Jew. So there was not this, to the point that one time Greeks come to see him, and the one time, and the disciples are sending them away, like, no, we're Jews here. And Jesus says, no, let them come. It's the exception. So Jesus came for the Jews. He lived as a Jew. John will say that he came for his own, and his own rejected him. It's John 1:11. And Jesus lived in a Jewish society. What Jesus condemned in the Jewish society? Did Jesus say, we should rebel against Romans? Let's go out there and do this. That's what they hoped that he would do. And he stayed out of it. One time they want to make him king, and he runs away. The other time they ask him, oh, what about this coin here? Should we give tribute? Which is a political question. It's a political question. So we have this coin here. Should we pay tribute or not? I mean, what do you vote, Democrat or Republican, Jesus? And Jesus just sneaks out wisely. Does he sneak out? No, he doesn't sneak out. He's not running on the question. He's giving us a principle that his kingdom is not of this world. When he's before Pilate, and Pilate says, I have authority. And Jesus said, indeed, you have authority. It was given authority from heavens. Heaven gave you authority to do that. So Jesus acknowledges the authority of Pilate. He doesn't say, but I am God over you. He, in his humbleness and submission to authorities, and he was judged by the Senate. And he never said, you have no authority, Jewish Senate. He didn't. Yeah. So he, and what do we hear, what do we read about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2? That he obeyed to the point of death. He subjected himself to all authorities, even to the evil authorities that condemned him. And we're going to go there, as we move forward next week, most likely, when we talk about the behavior of the slaves. So, going on. The gospel is not an instrument of social transformation, but of personal transformation here, brothers and sisters. That's the key element. The social element of the gospel, there isn't. not there. It's absent. What is the gospel? It's not a message for social transformation. It's a message for personal transformation. What kind of justice does the gospel bring? Personal justification with God. Not the collective social justice. That's not the element that the gospel brings. Do we see any of the apostles getting up and preaching against the Roman oppression, the high tribute that they had to pay, the high taxes that they had to pay? Do we see them condemning slavery or violence of Jews against Jews? Do we see them bringing that social message and saying that we should rebel against the system, that the problem are the social structures? No, they have not. They have only preached the message of the gospel of social transformation. But then, point seven, the law of love in the gospel is the solution to all exploitation and violence. The law of love that we have in the gospel is the solution to all our social problems. So when one says, well, but then, Scripture, what is the point of Scripture in relation to all this evil things that happen in the world? Well, Jesus brings this law of love for change, personal change, that will bring, well, I guess here, Jesus will say, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. One time, Jesus tells a parable about the love that we should have for our neighbor. And he uses a Samaritan, right, as the example in a parable. And then at the end he asks them, who is my neighbor here? And they're like, oh, the last one. They not even say his name, right? The last. It's that parable of the man that was assaulted and lay dead on the side of the road, remember? And two Jewish, a Levite and a priest goes on, and then the last is a Samaritan. So they say, who's the neighbor of this guy? The last one. They don't even want to say, like, the Samaritan. Because they have this hate. But Jesus is showing that we love one another. Not all the ones of our kind. Not the ones that we agree on. We should love everyone, even Samaritans. What did Jesus say about our enemies? That we should love them and pray for them. That if they hit us on a cheek, if they strike us on a cheek, we should give the other one. That we should act with meekness and humbleness. So the law of love in the gospel brings the true solution to the social issues. Not a change in structure. Because, brothers and sisters, if one thing has been proven by history, we can change systems. And oppression will continue and violence will continue. We had different kinds of democracy. And there's oppression in different kinds of democracy. We have good kings and good monarchs that were good for the people. We had bad monarchs that were bad. I agree with you. Some systems are better than others, and we're not discussing political system. I agree with you that there are systems that have checks and balances that will prevent these things from happening more often. Of course, the more the power is concentrated in one man, there's a chance that this man being evil will cause great evil. I agree with you, we're not talking political systems or debating this, but evil happens in every political system, in every good thing. You put a good thing in place and look what happens after a while. Because sin is in men's hearts. So what is the solution for violence, for evil, for maltreatment, for all sorts of social issues? Is the law of love in the gospel that changes and turns hearts. So lastly then, point eight, and that's our last one, and we're going to stick to point one today, so I will ask you to keep your sheets and we come back next week. That's what our point that our brother Elder David brought here. The equality of slaves enjoyed in the early church is a statement of the social transformation caused by the gospel. So if you want social transformation, it is a byproduct of the true gospel. So when we see throughout history, who were the first nations to abolish slavery? Christian nations. Who were the first advocates for the abolition of slavery? Christians, ministers, pastors. So Christianity has brought throughout 2,000 years this development. Brothers and sisters, we are not being, boastful in saying that the world is what it is today because of Christianity. The world is the quality that we have, the development in science, the development in all areas of life is because of a Christian mindset, and more particularly a Protestant mindset, starting on the Renaissance and then 16th century, is what the liberties and what Christianity brought as a worldview that we have the great social developments in our lives. But was that intentional? No, that was a byproduct of a church trying to live the true reality of the gospel and live concentrating on family work, on being a hard, honest worker, on saving money, on being good to your neighbor, on contributing, on personal liberties, all the things that Christianity has defended that have caused this growth in our world. So, in church, slaves and freemen are to be seen the same. And we'll read just one text here, Galatians 3, 28 to end our class today. So Galatians 3, 28, Paul will say, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus." And the other two texts that Paul speaks the same are there. Colossians 3:11, Ephesians 6:9 is about masters, actually. Is when Paul says, "Masters, treat your servants with an honor of a brother. Treat them with the honor of one that is your fellow heir of the kingdom." So, can you imagine in the early church? In the church, there is a group of people, and there's the master, and there's the slave. And there's an election for elder in that church. And the slave is elected elder. Where would in the early world that be possible in any place but the church? So the church is the new reality that will break the social status and violence and transformation. The love is the law of love that will transform social relationships.